Good morning. This morning we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 3. If I can keep a voice, Wesley and Steph are at home. Wesley's kind of got the upper respiratory, but Stephanie has a fever. Wesley didn't want to spread it if he came, so he stayed home with her. We're in John chapter 3. We'll start it. Actually, I'm going to start in John chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. The two are connected. The last few verses of chapter 2 are somewhat connected with the concept that happens in John chapter 3. The title of the lesson this morning will be Nick at Night. Nick at Night. That's a play on words from my end. That's where Jesus teaches Nicodemus in the third chapter, starting in verse 1. I will begin in chapter 2, of course. We'll pick up with verse 23, 24, and 25, and then move into verse 1 of chapter 3. Let's pray before we proceed. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which is truth, light, and guidance to our pathways, our hearts, and our minds. I thank you that the effect that it has on us supernaturally, and that, Lord, we just look to you for the lesson this morning. Not anything that I can bring, I just pray that you work amongst this group to hear what you have to say, and I ask your blessing upon how I present it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I still have no new glasses. So I take them off to read. Bear with me. John chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs and wonders which he did. What I'm attempting to get across here this morning is that Jesus' signs were likely healings and affected great crowd responses. Witnesses to these miracles caused many to come to faith. Now, what kind of faith was that? They believed in his name. They trusted in him. But that's not necessarily saving faith. Not necessarily. Could have been. In fact, I'm sure some of them were. What did they believe is the question we should ask. Was Jesus a great healer? Was Jesus the Messiah or not? Did they really see that yet? Was he God's Redeemer as prophesied? Was he the great Savior from their sin? These are all questions that arise based on the response Jesus is going to give regarding these crowds. We move into verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. I'm sure that Jesus knew that temporary excitement and faith based on signs was inadequate faith. It wasn't saving faith. It certainly wasn't regenerative faith. And we're going to get into regeneration here a little later. Jesus also knew many followers, even early disciples, had departed him when he did not seek political office. They were looking for a redeemer that would redeem them from the rule of Rome. We've said that before from many of my lessons. Jesus was to have in their mind, and a lot of followers' minds, he should have progressed from the prophet on to the priest and the king, as Israel's Messiah was prophesied to do. They knew, a lot of them knew the prophecies. Certainly the Samaritan woman at the well knew these things. And what you also have to remember is that Jesus' message, his gospel, at this point in time, was kingdom gospel. It wasn't the gospel of grace yet. Although grace was still in play and always had been in play all through God's program since the Garden of Eden. Abraham was saved by grace. Adam and Eve were promised a Redeemer. So, the gospel that Jesus was giving, the message that Jesus was giving in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were for anyone whosoever, yes. But it was being given to Israel primarily because the Bible does say, first to the Jews, then to the Greeks. As yet, there was no foundation of faith for whosoever. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit laid that foundation for faith and the new covenant, the whosoever covenant is what I'd like to characterize it as this morning. And then finally in chapter 2, verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus sees beyond human pretense. He is God, one with the Father, as he stated many times. Jesus knew specifically of the superficiality of the crowds who followed him. Many did indeed believe that he was God's Son, the Messiah. Some may have become members of early churches in the first century, church gatherings ministered to by the apostles, ministered to by apostolic scrolls, recorded most of what Jesus taught them as they followed him around as his disciples, as well as what the Holy Spirit revealed in God's plan and purpose for the ages. We move into chapter 3. Let's read John chapter 3. I'll probably get through about verse 3 or 4, I think, morning. There was a man, I'm going to read all the way through 13, though. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Who was Nicodemus? Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious ruling body over the Jews. The ruling council over Israel is 70 in the form of 70 elders. Nicodemus was a common first century Jewish name. However, he's the only man so named in Scripture as Nicodemus. There was no other Nicodemus. He was a teacher of Israel, and his reputation was held high by his council authority and his knowledge of the Old Testament. That authority was widely acknowledged and held that reputation closely. His high position as a Pharisee afforded such a conversation as he was fixing to have with Jesus. His council counterparts, the Sadducees and Herodians, apparently could not entertain such an encounter with this so-being Messiah walking around with crowds following him and performing signs and wonders, sometimes perceivedly against the law. There was conflict between these two groups and Jesus, and they were looking for a way to do away with him. Two other Sanhedrin members are written about favorably in the New Testament, and that would be Joseph of Arimathea and Gamaliel. Sanhedrin conducted Jesus' trial. Sanhedrin was Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. As law keepers, they broke the law when they tried Jesus. The trial was at night. There was much that was going on. The questioning and the manner of his arrest, all was done against Jewish law. Nicodemus rebuked the Pharisees for condemning Jesus without his presence, without hearing his testimony. Nicodemus also, to his credit, sought Pilate's consent to bury Jesus' body after the crucifixion and assisted Joseph of Arimathea with the entombment consistent with Jewish law. There is a progression in the encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus, a faith progression, I would call it. It seemed evident to me where Jesus and Nicodemus met at night. Verse 2, chapter 3, this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Why did Nicodemus seek Jesus at night? Possibilities seem to be fear for his reputation. It's normal to visit at this time of the day. You got to throw that one in there. Time of day or night, 24-hour day. Nighttime may have afforded no distractions. The crowds that followed Jesus around. That would also be a possibility. And Nicodemus could have Jesus one-on-one. Nicodemus was there to ask Jesus, what are you up to? Who are you really? What's going on here? Sure, these were all things that the Sanhedrin had been trying to determine all through Jesus' ministry as described in the four Gospels. Night activity does carry sinister connotations in John's Gospel. If we look into, you don't have to turn to these, I'll read them to you. Turn if you like. The sinister connotations are borne out by four verses I picked out of John. In chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus is saying, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." That's a warning. Verse 10 of chapter 11. Again, Jesus states, "But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And also Jesus finishes in the third verse that I've chosen, chapter 13, verse 30. John, having received the piece of bread. So let's break down the conversation that happened between Jesus and Nicodemus. In verse 2. Nicodemus says, "We know." "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know" indicates that Nicodemus is speaking of others on the council that he serves with. There are others, when he says "we," in other words, that hold a favorable opinion of Jesus at this point. I think at this point, Nicodemus is telling Jesus, "Not only I, but there are others on the council that know that you are from God." This is a favorable opinion of Jesus. Quite frankly, where I am on the Nicodemus situation, the issue of Nicodemus, from what I've read, and I think maybe many of you may hold this, I think we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. I think he'll be there. I think he had faith, but it was a developing faith. It started with this secret meeting with Jesus, where, for whatever reason, whether to avoid the crowds or to protect his reputation, he met secretly at night. Hard to say. Then when Nicodemus says, "Rabbi," identifying Jesus as Rabbi, that's a bit of a pet name, if you will. That's a name, or that's a title that a teacher, it translates as teacher, politely offered, as far as I can tell. And an attempt at flattery of Jesus, I'm sure, but also an acknowledgement that we're on the same level. Oh boy. Oh boy. A teacher of Israel on the same level with the Son of God. Honor that for a little bit. The platitudes actually reveal Nicodemus' failure to yet recognize of just who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. I'm not sure he fully thinks that yet. In verse 2. And finally, in verse 2, there was a... teacher from God. All signs and miracles and healings revealed to Nicodemus that Jesus is God's man, that is, that God was with him. And Nicodemus states that. So Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus as rabbi, to rabbi, teacher to teacher. He wasn't sure who he was really talking to. Moving on to verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, there's a shot across the bow, in my opinion. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, after all the flattery and all the attitudes, that trying to talk as equal to equal, guess what, Nicodemus? I'm going to lay one on you. You've got to be born again. Most of us grew up at the time in which born again was in our early, late, middle adolescence, maybe high schoolish time. The word probably even into the 70s, 60s and 70s, born again was a common term that Christians used. And there were songs written about being born again. You got to be born again. Praise and worship type songs, as I recall. John was the first book that I studied as a Christian. I've stated that several times, where I was, once I was told that just because you go to church, you're not a Christian, questioned that, and then immediately got involved in a study in the book of John. First book I ever studied. Yes, sir. Yes. That's a vow. I like that. I like that. I think what we're going to see, what born again, how that translates. There's some lesson yet to come on that phrase, born again. But I do like that. Yes, that's what the Jewish faith would have. They were born of Abraham. They didn't need to be born again, yes. They were acceptable to God because of who Abraham was and Abraham's faith and all that followed Abraham. First, the father of the Jewish nation. This statement in verse 3, you got to be born again. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that I'm on another level. I'm from above Nicodemus' level. Nicodemus, therefore, must be born again from above, is what Jesus is telling him, from where Jesus came from. What about this phrase, from above? If you turn to chapter 19, verse 11, you can see where Jesus says, and he's talking to Pilate in chapter 19, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus came from above. His Father is above. Pilate has no power over Jesus other than God would allow it. And of course, this harkens back to my, I think I shared this once before. When I was a youngster, I ran across a picture Bible, first one I'd ever seen. And showed a picture of Christ being crucified. at that age, I had not really internalized the concept of Christ being crucified, dying for me. It wasn't in my Presbyterian upbringing at that point. Either that or I missed it when it was given, one or the other. But it upset me. I mean, I was really upset. I can't do that to my Jesus. I loved the baby Jesus. I loved the Jesus that was good and kind and loving and all that I did get from my Sunday school days and in the church. But I couldn't do that. Nobody had the power to do that, is what I'm trying to say here in this context. The word for above is the Greek word anothen. I'm pronouncing it correctly. It translates both born again and from above. And is also found in John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And that's a statement by John the Baptist regarding Jesus Christ. So, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again, he's also talking about not only the relationship that Christ, and he's not lording it over Nicodemus here, he's teaching this man like he would anyone else. Just because he's a Pharisee, he doesn't mean he won't teach the Pharisee the same as the crowds that follow him around, other than the fact the Pharisee is probably more educated and more able to understand things that the crowd may or may not understand, except by the help of the Holy Spirit, and who can teach. From above and again is to have a spiritual means to have a spiritual transformation which removes unbelievers from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. Also, we have in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that's a statement by Paul. The transaction that takes place is what he's talking about here, this born-again transaction. We need to have the concept of being born again is a transaction between heaven and earth regarding the believer who is at stake eternally. That transaction takes place on faith. You must be born again. Without it, you don't get into heaven, as Jesus said in verse 3. Kingdom, what's that? Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't get into the kingdom. What's the kingdom he's talking about? Well, the kingdom is the realm of God's authority and blessing. It's presently invisible, but it will become manifest, visibly present on the earth. As Mike has been teaching us in his messages the past few Sundays, where we are headed. Christ himself prayed the revelation of this kingdom promise. He did so in the Lord's Prayer, teaching the disciples the manner in which they should pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Where Jesus prays in Matthew 6, 10, verse 10, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. as I understand things at this point in my life, and in this lesson, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about eternal life and God's presence in heaven, the unseen realm at present. What happens when the body dies? Well, since Eden, all bodies went to a physical grave or tomb. All righteous souls and spirits awaited Christ from paradise of the underworld. There were exceptions. People who did not die did go into the presence of the Lord. Because Enoch was taken, Elijah rode a chariot to heaven without dying. The one I'm in doubt about is Moses. We don't know where Moses was buried. There is a verse in Daniel where the angel talks to Daniel and says, I was contesting for the body of Moses. That gives me pause before I make the next statement. At the transfiguration on Mount Hermon, Jesus met with two figures, and the disciples witnessed Jesus talking to these two figures as they were lit up, brightly shining. It's indicated that that was Elijah and Moses, if I'm not mistaken. If Moses was there, where did he come from? Elijah came from heaven. And I can be taught on this. I'm not sure about the statement I'm making about Moses. This is the reason I bring it up. I did not have time to research that. Didn't take the time. But I find that interesting, that the possibility that Moses could have gone to heaven when not allowed to cross the Jordan. He did not follow the Hebrews into the promised land of Canaan. I'm sorry. Yes. Well, I will admit that occurred to me during my study. I didn't state it, but yeah, I kind of think that's a, could that have happened? We know that when Saul sought the witch looking for Samuel, the witch called up Samuel from the grave, Abraham's bosom, and there was some interaction between Saul and the witch and Samuel. One of the Samuel books. I forget which book it is. But so that could be indeed be a possibility. I did entertain it, but I didn't go there and actually prove it out to myself during the study. But I can see that as a possibility. All unrighteous souls and spirits still await the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Thousand-year rule by Christ, which follows his victory over Satan's army, ending the Great Tribulation, or what is also known as Jacob's Trouble. Since Christ's resurrection, ascension to heaven, all born-again believers, souls and spirits, reside in God's eternal presence, awaiting their resurrected bodies from the grave. Just a little freebie there for you. As I understand it. And we come to verse 4 in John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is Nicodemus talking? Likely Nicodemus knew that Jesus was not teaching reincarnation, or an absurdity of a second physical birth. I mean, this is an educated man. However, he's deeply steeped in the law, the things going on at the Sanhedrin. under the rule of the Romans, so they're a little preoccupied, looking for help, looking for relief. However, regeneration definitely did not seem a possibility to Nicodemus. Why? I don't know why yet. But what about regeneration? This aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that he is involved with, this being born again that Jesus talked about, is an act of the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural, one-time, invisible event. It's an act by the Holy Spirit gifted to all believers. What is that gift? It's eternal life in God's presence after physical death. Scripture describes regeneration as several ways. New birth, eternal life, new resurrection life, new creation, all of which, any of which you choose, result in a quote-unquote new nature. Believers should understand the theological concepts of sonship, who in eternal life, a life that shares Christ's life in many ways, through new eyes, the new eyes of their new nature. This is a transaction spiritually regenerative between God and man since Jesus ascended to heaven, followed by which was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced, did have ministry before the ascension. I think there are instances in the Old Testament where we can see the Holy Spirit at work. One of the favorites of mine is I attribute the power that came unto David's mighty men during warfare in securing the kingdom of Israel, that there was an indwelling, if only temporarily, in certain soldiers. There weren't many mighty men, but there was a troop called the Gibeon that included way more than 30 super soldiers, if you will, for King David. And from what I can tell, they were pretty rugged fellers. When they went into battle, they often lost track of where they were, and things were quite violent. And after it was over with, they were sorely drained. This is not all scripture. A lot of this comes from a novel I read that speaks to it. But on how things transpired like they did, with so many thousands dying at the hands of so few. An angel could have been at work at that. In some cases, that is indicated. But these men were equipped beyond their self-realized capabilities, I'll put it that way. In truth, Scripture identifies two causes of regeneration, or two causalities. The work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Word of God. Theologically, joining these two causals is common, believe it or not. I was kind of surprised. The two causal aspects of regeneration joined exhibit a scripturally visible dynamic progression, in my opinion. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of all Scripture. You find this in several books and verses. In the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 23, we find it in 1 Timothy 4, we find it in 2 Peter chapter 1. I won't turn there for you today. We have it on the recording for you if you'd like. look it up. He accomplishes, the Holy Spirit accomplishes new life, regeneration, by using Scripture. That is, His own Word. So what you have is, joining these two causals, can be seen. The Holy Spirit convicts men and drives out satanic darkness by the Word. Then man can understand and respond to the gospel of the Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Word is also involved. Without the Word, in other words, the two have to go together. Just do. What is the gospel of the Christ? As the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus is both God and man. He is the one who died for the sins of all people, rose from the dead to provide salvation, raised through faith in His person, and finished work upon the cross. By simple belief in these events described in the Bible, we receive God's gift of eternal life in His heavenly presence. Again, simply believe and be saved from sins and from sin's penalty of spiritual death. That is the gospel of the Christ. Believe is the operative word. We have in Acts 16:31, where the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answers him in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your whole household." It did not mean that right then and there, if that jailer believed what Paul was telling him, that his whole household was saved. No, Paul had to go to the household, testify along with the jailer, then the household could be saved by that encounter. They don't get saved from the jail. They get saved in the household where they lived, resided, after a visit from Paul and the jailer. Believing is God's requirement. Believing is faith. The object of the faith which saves is Christ. John has more to say about becoming born again, and that will finish the lesson this morning. I'll try to follow up this further at a future opportunity on being born again. There's much more to this than I've gotten into today that I didn't think I'd have time to get to. Are there any questions? He did believe in death, birth. Oh, that's a point. That's a good point. The Sadducees didn't believe that, did they? Right. They're on the Sanhedrin, and they don't believe in resurrection. I'm not sure what they believe. I didn't get into the Sadducees so much. That's another... I agree with that, because not only did Nicodemus get upset with the trial of Jesus, and there was a moment where he must not have been there to defend Jesus or to speak up for him. Either that or what I read indicates that despite that, Because he did defend Jesus. I'm not sure he did at the trial like I think he did early on. I mean, don't dismiss this man that would be an earlier hearing without Jesus present as he was at the trial. But yes, I think there's a progression that I wanted to go into, but I knew I wouldn't have time to. Progression of faith that we find in Nicodemus, starting with a secrecy, timidity, if you will, for whatever reason he came at night, all the way to actually assisting Joseph of Arimathea with the burial openly, which indicates to me there's a faith progression, which is common to believers. There is a faith progression to most of us when we look back on our how we determine what saving faith was or is, what the Bible says it is. And you don't just necessarily come to it instantly in every case. Some people probably do. Yeah. I think Nicodemus had an open heart, which is what God can work with. And keep in mind, this is Passover time. And what's the feast going on at Passover time? Anybody remember? Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Right? Yeah, they have their feasts, they have their laws. Ritual, pomp and circumstance. But see, how many Pharisees did Jesus really interact with? Only one I'm aware of is Nicodemus. They visited him with the crowds, but to accuse him, to find grounds to do away with him. They were trying to look for reasons to take back to the Sanhedrin and work up an attorney would do, work up a case against Jesus. And indeed, came to pass because it was God's will that he do so. Never mind that a youngster... Don't crucify my Jesus. Yes. Being born again was to be the... I know I went in several different directions here, but being born again is a supernatural event. Thing we should take away from this. It's not something you necessarily... feel, although I think there are some cases where people do feel it happening. But what you can take away is the new nature. If you can identify in yourself a new nature than you previously had, let's say you're fairly, and of course, if you understand that you pray to receive eternal life by faith, believe is the operative word once again. Confess that you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's a supernatural transaction without which you don't get into heaven, is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. I'm sorry? Regeneration. Yes, it is regeneration. Bibles will often give you a lesson on regeneration as a side topic where it appears. I know my Schofield did. I also went to a Bible encyclopedia on some of this, and then a Bible knowledge commentary from Wofford and Zuck that I dealt with. But care to know. Any other questions? On to 11. Ten 10:30. Okay. Let's close. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have gathered this morning. I pray your blessing upon this time as a result of all. We totally turn that over to you and place it in your hands. We learn more about our Savior, how he interacted with those with whom he ministered and testified with, who see the wisdom and manner and plan and purpose for the ages, and how all this transpired and is recorded by those who are true to your word. Thank you for the apostles and the authors that brought us these scriptures. Guidance gave to them that we can see apply to our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name.